Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Today we'll be reading the end of the chapter, chapter 6, verse 13 to 20. It's continuing along the same line of argument that we've seen the last two sermons, and we'll explain the flow in a moment. But today we are looking only at verses 13 through 20 of Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This ends the reading of God's word. And again, by his grace, may he enable us to be doers of his word and not merely hearers. Now, as I began to say, one of the primary themes of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. When we started this series, in the first four chapters, we saw that Jesus is better or superior to the prophets, the angels, Moses, Joshua. And then as we moved into the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5 and 4, we saw that he is also better than Aaron in the Old Testament priesthood. And then he introduced an unusual priest by the name of Melchizedek. However, just as he began to prove that Jesus is even better than Melchizedek, he paused. He paused because he discerned there was a lack of maturity in his readers. And so in chapter 5, verse 11, we read about this, meaning the topic of Melchizedek. We have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And Lord willing, next week we'll see just how difficult this topic of Melchizedek is as we look more about this comparison of Jesus' high priestly ministry and the high priestly ministry of Melchizedek. But he warns us about being sluggish to hear the word of God. There are people in his congregation that apparently were tempted to go back to the old way of life, to go back to the Judaism. And he was warning them that it would lead to their condemnation. And we tie that in with John's explanation of the antichrists that are around us. Those that claim to be believers, but they don't stay with us. They're among us, but they're not of us. And they proved, in John's case, they proved that they were not of us because they left us. They did not stay with us. And the writer of Hebrews draw that same comparison, that warning of don't leave, don't reject Christ and go back to Judaism, because that will lead to your condemnation. That will prove that you never really were of us. Severe warning. But the writer's purpose in giving such a severe warning was to deepen his readers' awareness of the assurance that we have in Christ. Remember, as I ended the sermon last week, I tried to bring that out, that he was not trying to make us doubt our salvation, but to increase our assurance, to give us greater hope. And he says in chapter 6, verse 9, though we speak in this way, almost saying, I know this is hard. I know this is a severe warning. And though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust. It would be unjust of God to condemn his children after Jesus had already paid them and brought them into his family. And then in verse 11, he gives in chapter 6 the main reason for pausing on the topic of Melchizedek. He said he wanted them to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And so our passage today gives us this incredible argument of why we have assurance. You know, as we've gone through this, the end of chapter 5 into chapter 6, as I told you last time, I'd hoped to get it into one sermon. It was impossible, the first half into one, broken into two, and now into three, this wonderful section, this pause in between this argument about or comparison about Melchizedek. And we began with a warning. You're sluggish. You're dull of hearing. There's a warning there. Wake up and hear the word of God. And then I said there was the danger of ignoring the warning signs. And the danger of being that it's a false profession. You fall away and prove that it's false. Don't ignore the warning signs. Well, as I was outlining that those sermons, I was going through a little bit of a health struggle myself. And the outline came pretty easily in thinking about it. I went to the doctor because there was shortness of breath, and I was concerned. I was having some pain, and the story ends good. Don't get too worried. But he wanted me to do a stress test and test the heart and make sure the heart is okay. And so that outline was really kind of coming out of the concerns of my own heart, my own life, what was going on, and the warnings that he's giving to us of not being sluggish, but being diligent with the Word of God and not ignoring the warnings. And then there's the diagnosis that we saw last week, that I have better things in mind for you, things belong to salvation. And by God's grace, my heart is as normal and as dead as the rest of yours. Regenerated, thankfully, but as normal. And it was a good diagnosis. Today's passage, if you will, is the prognosis. What's the outcome? What's the result of knowing that you are in Christ? You've gained this new life in Christ. What's the prognosis? You have an anchor. You have an anchor for your soul that is sure, that is steadfast, that will not slip, it will not break, it will hold. And that's what we're seeing today, these three anchors that God has given to us that will beef up, if you will, our assurance that we will know that we have a place in heaven with Christ. That's His desire for us, that we would have full assurance of the hope that we have in Christ. And so what are these anchors that He has given to us? The first one is our hope is anchored in God's promise. Therefore, we must have faith in God. Our hope is anchored in God's promise. He refers to Abraham here. He uses the promise that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis 22 as a means to encourage us toward a stronger faith, stronger hope. Now, if you don't know the story of Abraham very well, don't worry about it. I'm going to try to summarize this portion of the life of this giant in the Christian faith. You know, sometimes it bugs me that people say that Christianity only started after Jesus, that there's so many other religions that are so much older than Christianity, and Christianity is just an imitation of all those ancient ones that have come before it. Christianity goes back to Adam. It goes back to Adam's hope of a redeemer, of someone that would come, an offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. It goes back to Abraham and the offspring that God promised that would be a blessing to all the nations. Our faith begins all the way back at the very beginning. But here, we go back to Genesis 22. And I want to summarize a portion of this great life, of this giant in our faith. The part of his life that the writer of Hebrews is concerned about, though, really starts in 22, but I want to take us back to chapter 12 of Genesis and go forward from there. God spoke. There's a man, at this point, he's known as Abram, not Abraham. God spoke to Abram and told him to take his wife and leave their family, the extended family, and go to a distant land that God was going to give him. He promised Abram that he would make him into a great nation. He also promised that he would make his name great and that he would be a blessing to the entire world. So Abram obeyed God. He believed God and he obeyed him and he took his wife and he left his extended family. This fatherless 75-year-old man believed God and obeyed him. After a few years, Abram and his wife still had no children. And he began to wonder, how is God going to fulfill this promise? Now, I'm not going to go into the failings that Abram had. There's several different examples of his failures as well. But in Genesis 15, God took Abram outside the tent and showed him the night sky. Look up at the sky. Count the stars if you're able to. That is how great your offspring will be. And then there's an amazing statement about Abram in verse 6 of Genesis 15. It says, and he believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteous. In other words, God clothed him in righteousness because of his faith. Now again, recognize, and maybe you know, maybe you don't know, this is many, 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 many years before Moses, before the law was given, before the sacrificial system was given, before any of that. This is the beginning. This is the beginning of Israel by the man Abram. And God says he counted it as righteousness because he believed in God. Faith. So finally, when Abram was 99 years old, God gave him a son, Isaac. That's a long period of time, from 75 to 99. I joked recently, just this week, with someone about how I now begin to understand why some of you elderly folks, why you that are older than me, say how fast time goes. I can't believe how fast it's flying right now. I can't believe school started. It's so wonderful not to have any kids in school. But it does, it flies. But still, 75 to 99, that's a long time to wait. Leave your family, go to the land that I will show you. Your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, but you have no children. But finally, 99 years old, God gave him a son, Isaac. And he changed Abram's name at that point to Abraham. Now, the name Abram means exalted father. Certainly, that's who he was, who he became. But the name Abraham means the father of a multitude. And this is what God promised. And so in Genesis 17, in verse 4, God says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What a promise. What a promise that God made to Abraham. And God kept his promise, and his son Isaac was born. Abraham demonstrated a tremendous faith in God. Now, I think it's also important to note that God did not declare again that Abraham was righteous because of his obedience, but because of his faith. We need to apply this to our own lives, don't we? We normally think that God will allow us into heaven because we've been good, or God will bless us because we've been good. But God says that you must believe in him and in his son. In fact, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has already crossed over from death to life." Life does not come because of our good works. We're not considered righteous by God because of our good works. Abraham, before the law was given, was counted as righteous by faith. Faith alone. Abraham believed the Lord, and God considered him righteous. Now, how does this story, this part of it, how does this apply to the Hebrews, to the readers of Hebrews? They were tempted to give up and go back to their old ways, to go back to Judaism. At least some of them were. But God has promised. He has given an everlasting covenant to be our God, to bring us to heaven. We must believe in Him. We must have faith in Him. Not in our attempts to obey the law, not in our attempts to be good people. Our hope must be anchored in His promise. I am your God. There is no other. I am your God. I have made an everlasting covenant to be your God. Our hope is anchored in His promise. We must have faith in Him. We must rely on Him. Our hope must be anchored in Him. Secondly, We've been talking about this recently. We're trying to get this fixed. For those that are listening online, the lights in our sanctuary just go out for no reason. We're working on it. No solutions yet, but we're working. Our hope is anchored in His promise. Secondly, our hope is anchored in God's oath. His oath. And therefore, we must have patience. In Hebrews, back in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 15, he tells us that Abraham patiently waited and obtained the promise. To patiently wait is the exact opposite of being sluggish, the warnings that he had already given. Abraham's story will help us in our patience with God as well. And so to go back to the story of Abraham, by the time we get to Genesis 22... Isaac is beginning to grow up, and God commands Abraham to take his son Isaac to a mountain in order to offer him as a sacrifice to God. Yes, God tells Abraham, take your only son, the son that you love, the son that I have promised to you, take him and sacrifice him to me. What does Abraham do? I'll tell you one thing. He did not go down to Joppa and look for a boat to Tarshish like Jonah did. Abraham got up in the morning, grabbed a couple servants, took his son Isaac, and headed for the mountain. What a man of tremendous faith to trust in God to such a level. When they got to the mountain, Abraham revealed the depth of his faith to the servants. He tells the servants, stay here with the donkey. Me and the boy, we're going to go up on that mountain. We're going to worship God, and then we will come back. That's the depth of his faith. I'm going to go up on that mountain with my son and do what God commanded me to do, but we're both coming back. Now, to the servants, that made perfect sense, but to us, we think, what? How can you do that? If you're going to obey God, it means you're going to sacrifice your son. So how can you tell him we're both coming back? Abraham trusted in God to the depth that he would obey God and sacrifice Isaac. But he was so confident in God's promise that he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. Now, we don't read that in Genesis 22, but we do in Hebrews 11. And we'll get there eventually into Hebrews 11 when it says, by faith, Abraham offered up his son Isaac. And then in verse 19, it says, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So Abraham and Isaac walked up that mountain together. Isaac asking, Father, I see the flame and I see the wood, but where's the sacrifice? What's Abraham say? God will provide. They continue up that mountain. They build an altar. Abraham takes his son and ties him up, picks him up and lays him on that altar. And as he raises his knife, ready to plunge it into his son, God speaks. Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. In that moment, God makes an oath to Abraham. This is the moment, standing on that mountain with his son tied up on the altar. This is the moment in which God makes an oath to man, to Abraham. In Genesis 22, 16 and following, God says, by myself I have sworn. I've made an oath. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God not only gave Abraham a promise, but he also confirmed that promise with an oath. Now, in our day, in many different ways, we take oaths. And sometimes we're confronted at the end of that oath with these famous words, so help me God. We make that oath on the basis of something far greater, someone far greater. That's the strength of an oath, right? No one values on an oath that is on the basis of something smaller or lesser. I make this oath on the life of my goldfish. No, we wouldn't accept an oath like that. We wouldn't think that that's credible, that they're trustworthy, that they're going to do what they say. No, an oath that is valued because it's placed upon something that is greater. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us that God has done. That there's nothing greater than God. And so God makes the oath on himself. And then God does something even in this process with Abraham. God also, as he gave him the promise, showed Abraham the reliability of this covenant. He had Abraham separate animals. And God, in the form of a fiery pot, passed between the animals, most think in a figure eight, as it was customary, showing that if I break this covenant, if I break this promise, may I be like these animals. God's promise was based upon himself, not upon Abraham's ability to keep it, but upon God himself. His promise was based upon himself, and his oath was made upon himself. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying there's no one greater than God. So God swore on himself. And God not only did this for Abraham, but for all of us who believe in him. Our assurance of salvation is guaranteed, he says, by two unchangeable things. Because God cannot lie. It's on his promise and on his oath. Therefore, we must have faith in God. We must be patient with God. There's an old saying that I learned from a friend many years ago when we lived in Alabama who was retiring from the Army. I forget how many years he had served, maybe 20. He had served alone. He was retiring from the Army, getting outside employment. He was having a hard time finding a job. But the movers were coming, and the Army doesn't care. You tell us where you're moving, you're moving. You have a job or not, you're moving. It's time. The end has come. And he had to tell him something. He had gone to a job fair in Roanoke, Virginia, hoping to find a job there. Nothing. That's where his extended family lived. So finally, he had to tell the mover something. So he told him, he gave him his sister's address in Roanoke because he didn't know what else to do. But in this process, it took several weeks as they were waiting for the end date to come. Sunday morning, Wednesday night, he kept saying the same thing to me. He said, "Jim, God's not always on time, but he's never late." That man's confidence in God's promises, his willingness to wait patiently on God, was a tremendous testimony to me as a young pastor. To see this man that had no way of knowing for sure, am I going to be able to provide for my family? God's never late. He has promised to take care of his people. He will take care of me. And lo and behold, the day the movers come, or maybe the day before the movers come, he gets a job offer from Roanoke. And he's able to go ahead and move to Roanoke just as he had hoped. God isn't always on time, but he's never late. We can trust him. We must trust him. We must believe in him. We must be patient and trust that he will fulfill his promises just like he says. Our hope is anchored in God's promises. It's anchored in his oath. Thirdly, our hope is anchored in God's Son. Therefore, we must persevere. This third point is really leads into next week's sermon as well as he begins once again to introduce the topic of Melchizedek. So I'll be a little more brief. But our hope in Christ is the anchor of our soul. Jesus is our hope. He says our anchor is sure and steadfast, just as I began to say at the very beginning of the sermon. It cannot break. It cannot slip. It will never fail. No anchor can give that kind of security. Whatever you're holding on to as a source of security in this life, Jesus is better. He's better. There's nothing in this life that is more sure, more steadfast than Christ. As proof, the writer then describes Jesus as our forerunner, who has gone ahead so that we may follow all the way to heaven. Our earthly securities cannot guarantee our heavenly hope. Our hope must be in Jesus alone. He is our ultimate anchor who has gone into heaven and secured our hope. He has gone to prepare a place for us, just like he told his disciples, so that we may be with him. Now again, we'll get into this more than Lord willing next week when we consider the priestly ministry of Jesus and going into the holiest of holies in heaven, and where our anchor is resting rock solid. But for now, just recognize that we're told that he goes behind the curtain. Look back at that in Hebrews chapter 6, where he says, after verse 18, we talk about the two unchangeable things. That we have fled for refuge, that we might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, or of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's an interesting allusion there to the temple, isn't it? We saw this already before we paused and looked at the warnings about sluggishness. But again, the Holy of Holies was the inner part of the sanctuary of the temple where the high priest could only enter once a year. And separating that from the rest of the inner sanctuary was a curtain. And not a mere sheer curtain. It was a thick curtain separating the Holy of Holies so that no one would enter. Because if you did, this was where the presence of God was. And even if the priest entered and offered a profane sacrifice, he could be struck dead. But the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and take the blood from the sheep that he has just offered on behalf of the people, and he would pour that blood onto the Ark of the Covenant, on the top of it where was resting the mercy seat, as a sign of our need for God's mercy, and as an offering to God, as accept this sacrifice on behalf of the people, that the people would not be killed because of our sin. But Father, show mercy upon us because of the blood of this sacrifice. And the writer is telling us here in Hebrews that Jesus has entered the heavenly holy of holies once and for all. His sacrifice has been made, so we no longer need any more ongoing sacrifices. It's once and for all payment for our sin. And to show this transaction has taken place, when Jesus was on the cross, offering himself as a sacrifice for us, and his blood being shed, he breathed his last. The earth became dark. The ground beneath him violently shook. And the veil, the curtain, was ripped from top to bottom. The apostles would later teach us that this was God's way of telling us that we now have access to him through Jesus. We can go directly to the Father because Jesus has paid the price once and for all. There's no need for ongoing sacrifices. The payment was made in full. Now, the point that the writer here in Hebrews is making is that we must therefore believe in God. We must trust him. We must be patient with him. We must persevere. In other words, put aside those elementary things that babies cling to and mature, grow on into maturity. You have an anchor in your soul. Don't be satisfied to stay in the back. Move. Because you have assurance. Things that are awaiting for you in heaven. Christ has gone there and has laid the anchor down so that we will be there as well. If your hope is in anything else, if your security is resting in anything other than Christ, promises of God, the oath of God, it will fail. But Christ will never fail. God is not unjust. Let us pray.